Resurrection Sunday, today, Easter Sunday, is really the most important Sunday of the year. If we're followers of Jesus, we should think about and talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, right? Every day almost, because it is the cornerstone of what we believe. But really, like today, as we're specifically remembering that Jesus rose from the dead, his resurrection is the linchpin of the entire Christian faith. Which is interesting. The death of Jesus is important because he paid the penalty that we owed God and he died for our sins. But Paul actually makes it really clear in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that if there is no resurrection, if Jesus is still dead, if he was just a man who gave his life as a symbol for whatever, he says actually, then the Christian faith is foolish, and you and I are still in our sins. There is no forgiveness. We have no hope. And Paul says if the resurrection didn't happen, Christians, out of all people, are the most to be pitied. Like, without the reversal of the shame of the cross, well, then Jesus' death would have atoned for nothing. It would have meant nothing. I mean, he would have just been another guy in a long line of men who gave their lives for some kind of cause, but then they died and it died with them. But that's not what happened, which is the amazing point of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been specifically looking at the kingship of Jesus. And so this morning we've called our message The Return of the King. So Lord of the Rings fans, that's for you. I was like, we have to do it. But we've been looking specifically about what did Jesus say about himself, specifically around his kingship. What does it mean that Jesus is the king? And really, what Jesus claimed to be was not just another human king. He claimed to be divine. He proclaimed that he brought the kingdom of heaven with him, that he was a divine king, the kingdom of God. And so really what he was claiming was the Messiah. There was a promise all throughout the Old Testament. One day there's going to be a unique king that comes from the line of David, and he's going to be a divine king. And Jesus came and he says, hey, I am that king. I was sent from heaven. And if you were here on Good Friday, you'll know that at his trial and execution, the kingship of Jesus came up a bunch of times. But really what they were doing was mocking him as king, right? If you remember that the chief priests and the scribes laughed at him, oh, here's the king of Israel, and they put a sign above his head as he was crucified saying that here's the king of the Jews, and Pilate was asking him if he was a king. But it was all done in jest, in mocking, because they said there's no way that Jesus could actually be this king. Because in their minds, look at how powerless he is. I mean, we're making fun of him and we're bowing down and hitting him and scourging him. And then he's dying on a cross and he gives his life. And I'm sure that they thought, see, he's dead. We saw him die and he's buried and we saw the stone rolled in front of his tomb. So see, he wasn't who he said he was. So the chief priests and the crowds and Pilate, I'm sure they were all thinking, we were right in mocking him because, look, he's dead. But the resurrection demonstrates Christ's vindication by God. And it's as if God is vindicating him, saying, no, my son is who he says he is. And then Jesus is reestablished as heaven or Lord of heaven, and not only heaven, but heaven and earth, and Lord of the whole cosmos. So we read our text or part of it. We're going to look at the whole chapter of Matthew 28 this morning. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along in it. But basically, there's kind of three movements through Matthew 28. Verses 1 to 10, Matthew just tells us very matter-of-factly, here's what happened. Verses 11 to 15, we see the enemies of Jesus attempt to cover up what happened, and that has continued until our day. And then in verses 16 to 20, we see what is the result then of Jesus being raised from the dead? What does he tell us to do, and how does he operate as king? So let's just move through each of those movements together. So starting in verse 1, we're told this: after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So this is Sunday morning. Their Sabbath was Saturday, and now we've arrived early in the morning on Sunday morning. Now, as an aside, because I want to answer some skeptical questions people have. People say, okay, well, Jesus said he was going to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And, okay, Friday. So he dies Friday, he's in the tomb Saturday, and now we're Sunday morning. Like, that, what gives? That's not how we measure time. So you have to understand, in Jewish writing and in the Jewish worldview, any part of a day, they just included that as the whole day. So they would have said, Jesus was put in the tomb on a Friday, that's one day. Saturday, that's the second day. And then he was in the tomb Sunday morning and then was raised, so that's 3 days. That's how they wrote and talked about time. So this lines up with everything Jesus said. He says, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and then I'm going to rise from the dead. So here we have Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they go to see the tomb, most likely because we're told in the other Gospels that they had brought spices to wrap and put on Jesus' body. It was just one of their customs. Here's another aside. It's amazing that it's women who go to the tomb, and it's women who are the first eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's so incredible because, again, in their culture in the first century, a woman's testimony was not seen as valid. So think about that. If the disciples, and we're going to get to some objections that people have later on, but if the disciples are making up a story, why on earth would they say, oh, by the way, it's women who saw Jesus alive first? Because everyone in the court system in that day and age would say, well, their testimony doesn't count then. So the disciples who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're just telling us this is how it happened. These two Marys go and head to the tomb of Jesus. And we read in verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So amazing, right? An earthquake, we know, happened when Jesus died and He yielded up his spirit. We're told there was an earthquake and all of this incredible things. The temple curtain tore in two. It was like creation itself was responding to the death of the innocent Son of God. And now we see the same thing as Jesus is raised from the dead. An earthquake happens. An angel comes down. The stone is rolled back. We're told that he looks like lightning. Can you imagine seeing that? Some kind of figure that looks like lightning and is white as snow, and we're told that the guards trembled. Now, who are these guards? We're told just before, at the end of Matthew 27, that the chief priests and the Pharisees were scared that the disciples were going to come and steal the body because they knew that Jesus had said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise. And so they said, well, what if the disciples gain some courage and come and steal the body and then spread this rumor that Jesus was raised from the dead? So they asked Pilate for a guard of soldiers, Roman guards, to stand watch. So that's these guards. But notice that these trained Roman guards tremble at the sight of this angel and fall over like dead men. Isn't that amazing? And the stone that they have, hey, I know what'll stop those disciples. We'll put a big stone in front of the tomb and we'll put a seal on it. And the angel comes and just rolls the stone away and all the Roman soldiers fall over as if dead, paralyzed with fear. Now, you have to understand, for you and me to be paralyzed with fear, we would all get that. But for highly trained, sorry if I offended you, but for highly trained Roman guards to fall over, something amazing happened for this to take place. Verse 5, the angel says to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you. So the angel says, like, don't be afraid. I know what you're here for. You're here for Jesus. He's not here. Jesus who was crucified. So it's as if the angel is confirming, no, you're at the right tomb. You're looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified, but he's not here. Look inside the tomb. This is not a parlor trick. Look, he's gone. The tomb is empty because he's alive. So now go and tell his disciples that he's going to meet you in Galilee. So in verse 8, it says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And we would all go, well, yeah, no kidding. Great joy, yeah, but also fear, like what on earth is happening? And then it says that they're running to tell the disciples, and Jesus meets them and says, greetings. Do you know why this is so great? This word in Greek, greetings, is our standard, hello. Isn't that so like Jesus? I was just raised miraculously from the dead. Hi, guys. Ah, right? But it's just, that's the word. He's not like, lo and behold. He just says, hi, friends. Because they're his friends. They're his disciples. He says, hello. And what happens? They come and they take hold of his feet and they worship him. That's so important. They are not hallucinating. They're not having an out-of-body experience. Well, I thought I saw Jesus, but then we tried to touch him, and oh, he wasn't there. No, they held on to his feet, and they worshiped him as God, and rightly so. And Jesus tells them, don't be afraid. I love how often, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, fear not, don't be afraid, because this would be terrifying. Like, especially the women were told, stayed till the end and watched Jesus die and was buried, and now he's standing in front of them, and it's as if they're saying, no, this can't be. We saw you die. So he says, be not afraid. And then Jesus repeats the message, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I love that Matthew in his account just matter-of-factly tells us, this is what happened. The women went to the tomb and it was empty, and then they met the risen Jesus. Now we get to the cover-up, verses 11 to 15, because the question is, well, what about those guards? What exactly did they see? And we know they saw the angel for sure, but they're basically lying on the ground as if dead, paralyzed with fear. And so they would have heard the angel's words, you're looking for Jesus, he's not here, the tomb is empty, go tell my disciples. But what do we do with these guards? This kind of ruins all of the plans that the chief priests had schemed. So here's what happens, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Can you imagine? They go to the chief priests. Okay, we were standing watch. There was an earthquake. The stone was miraculously moved. An angel came down. He looked like lightning. We all fell over. Some women came up. The angel said that Jesus is gone. And then the women left. And now we're here. Like, that's what happened. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So essentially, the chief priests bribe the guards to kind of make up this story of exactly what they thought was going to happen. Well, maybe the disciples are going to come and steal him. And now they're going, okay, well, let's just run with that story. Guards, you're going to go tell, this is what happened. You fell asleep, and some disciples who came, and they did this. And so they're basically bribing them. But you have to ask, why did the guards have to be paid off? Well, you need to understand a little bit about how the Roman military worked. When it says that there was a guard at the tomb, this was most likely 16 guards. And they were highly trained Roman soldiers. And when you had a guard, each guard of 16 was responsible for 6 square feet of space. That's kind of how they operated. I am in charge of this space, and I'm here, and I'm standing guard, and then all the guards. So you can cover a lot of area. But the rules around Roman guards were very, very strict. As you were guarding whatever, a prisoner, a tomb, whatever, you were not allowed to sit down. You were not allowed to lie down. You were not allowed to lean against anything. So no Roman guard would have just been like chilling against the stone, right? Because that just wasn't allowed. They were on guard. No sitting, no lying down, no leaning against anything. Do you know what the punishment was if a Roman guard fell asleep? You were beaten and then you were burned to death. Not only you, but everyone else in your guard. So like Jim falls asleep, thanks a lot, Jim. Now we all die. That's how they, so it was strict. So notice the chief priests say, well, here's the story we want you to tell, guards. Tell everyone that you fell asleep. And I bet all the Roman guards went, that's a death sentence. We're gonna die. We're not allowed to fall asleep. And so the chief priests say, here, we'll give you, I love that it's a sufficient sum of money. It was enough for the guards to go, okay, we can run with that story. Even though, man, this is not going to look good. And that's why the chief priests say, don't worry, if word gets to your governor, Pilate, if he hears about it, we'll pay him off as well so he won't kill you. Here's the story. The disciples stole the body, and we're going to bribe everybody so that nothing happens to you guys. And so verse 15, here's what happens. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. What Matthew means is to Matthew's day as he's writing, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew some 20 to 30 years after the events happened. So Matthew is saying even 30 years later, that same story is being spread. Did you hear about Jesus? Oh, no. I just heard that his disciples stole the body. So massive cover-up. It's interesting to me that the chief priests and the leaders are forced yet again to conspire to keep their power and influence, and they reject all the evidence that they were wrong and Jesus is who he says he is. Isn't that fascinating? The guards don't, they come and they say, matter-of-factly, this is what happened. And notice that none of the chief priests and leaders say, we were wrong about him. Man, we had it all wrong. If he's alive, then he is who he says he is. Notice that that's no one's response. They're given the evidence of what happened, and they said, okay, what can we do? Let's bribe everybody. Now, it's interesting that Matthew says that that story's been spread among the Jews to this day because it's no different. Stories to explain away the resurrection have continued to spread to our day. And it's because of human beings' hard hearts that we reject the overwhelming evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Not because it's not true, it's because we don't want it to be true. And so we reject the overwhelming evidence that this actually happened. So let me give you the four most common oppositions to the resurrection. And if you've followed Jesus for a while, or if you've had any conversation, you may have encountered some of these explanations for what actually happened. And let's just listen, sometimes people accuse Christians of being illogical and we don't use reason and truth. Well, let's put that to the test this morning. Let's approach these four objections to the resurrection with logic and reason and truth, and let's see what explanation makes the most sense for this story. Again, because no historian denies that Jesus of Nazareth actually lived and died. Years ago, there was a lot of effort to be like, well, Jesus wasn't even a real person. But no historian worth their weight says, oh, it's all just made up. Every good historian says, nope, Jesus was a real person. He really lived, and he was really crucified by the Romans. That's just kind of agreed as a fact. I'll give you one example. Some of you may know the name Bart Ehrman. He used to be a Christian, but then he denied the faith. But he's still one of the most preeminent New Testament scholars, but he's an agnostic. He says, I don't think this is all real. I'm not sure. Is there a God? I don't know. But he's still a really smart man. Even he doesn't deny, no, Jesus was real. Jesus was a real person. He really lived and he was really crucified. But what Bart Ehrman denies is the resurrection never happened. So notice, like no historian says, well, this is just all made up. No, they go, no, Jesus was real. But here's the common oppositions. Number one, many people will say, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Right? It's commonly called the swoon theory, that he just kind of, he fainted. And they thought that he was dead, and so they took his body down and they buried him, but then he just kind of like woke up. And then people saw him alive because he didn't really die, and then he just kind of lived out the rest of his days and he died because he was just a man. So let's approach that logically. Jesus was scourged, meaning he was beaten with leather whips with bones and metal in them, and it was designed to do the most horrific damage to a human being. Most prisoners died simply from scourging. So he was scourged, he had a crown of thorns put on his head, he was beaten on the head, he was then crucified, which is the most horrific way that a human being can die. And then not only did he die and yield up his spirit, but a Roman guard stabbed him in the side, into his heart, to make sure that he died. Okay, yeah, he just fainted. It makes no sense. Not only that, but let's say, okay, so Jesus went through all of that physical pain and suffering and we put him in the tomb. And then, yeah, he walks out 2 days later going, hello, everyone. Not, get me a doctor. It's just silly to think that Jesus actually didn't die. It makes no sense. So we go, you can have that objection and have that thought about the resurrection, but it's not logical. The second is some have said, well, maybe the disciples actually stole his body. Well, let's process that. When Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples were very brave. No, all of the disciples ran away like cowards. One, it says, we're told in one of the gospel accounts that he ran away naked because they tried to grab him and his coat got pulled off of him. So these are like stand up, brave disciples. No, Peter denies Jesus. Hey, do you know Jesus? No, I don't know him. So what we're led to believe then, according to this theory, is that somehow in the span of two nights, they mustered up a lot of courage to sneak past 16 highly trained Roman guards, roll away, you know, like a pretty big rock, and take Jesus' body and hide it, and then just kind of live this lie for the rest of their days. Is that logical? No, that makes no sense. Third objection, some people have said, okay, well, we can't deny that Jesus appeared to people. People saw Jesus. Maybe everyone that saw Jesus just hallucinated. It was like mass hallucination. And sure, that can happen. Someone could maybe see something. I saw that and it wasn't actually there. We have accounts of that happening. But you have to understand that the sheer number of people who saw Jesus alive after he had been publicly executed. Peter saw him. The 12 disciples saw him. James, who was Jesus' brother, who was not a believer in Jesus until after. James saw him. The Apostle Paul saw him. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians that 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive. Some people have this impression that Jesus just kind of like appeared once to everyone and then ascended to heaven. Jesus appeared for 40 days to different groups of people multiple times, and then he ascended into heaven. So you could say, oh, you know, Peter, one guy had a vision of Jesus, okay. Listen, 500 people at one time don't all hallucinate the same thing. So is it a logical explanation for what happened to say everybody hallucinated? No, it makes no sense. The fourth objection is, well, the disciples made up this entire story. Everything about Jesus, they just kind of made it all up. Okay, does that logically make sense? We've already touched on it. If they did, then they did a terrible job. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let's say I was going to start create a false religion and I want you all to follow it, would I make myself look like a moron and an idiot in all of the writings? No. I'd make myself look pretty good, but in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they just write, this is what happened. Peter, the rock of the church, yeah, he denied Jesus 3 times. All the disciples who you should listen to as they teach you about Jesus, they all ran away and abandoned Jesus. Oh yeah, the first people who saw Jesus alive were women. And I know that women's testimony don't count, and like, why would they write what they wrote if they were making it all up? It makes no sense. And do you know that all the disciples were horrifically killed? Besides John, who was just deserted on an island and left to die, but all of them suffered horrendously. And no one does that for a lie that they made up. Sure, you might suffer and die for a lie that you firmly believe, but if you're going to be at the top of the pyramid and create a lie, and then people are going to crucify you upside down, which happened to Peter, no one holds on to the lie when you're beheaded and when you're stabbed and when you're exiled and when you're boiled alive. You would say, okay, I recant, it's all made up, but all of them died saying that Jesus rose from the dead. So what's the most logical explanation then? That Jesus didn't actually die? That his disciples stole the body? That everyone hallucinated? Or that this entire story is made up? Or perhaps the most logical explanation is Jesus rose from the dead. And it's miraculous. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around it, but maybe that's the most logical explanation. Jesus is who he says he is. He's God in the flesh. That's what I hold to, right? Some people view Christianity as, well, it's just kind of this blind faith. We can't prove anything. We have no facts, and you just have to just believe it, and there's no explanation. That's just not true. Like, I remember being a teenager and being a young adult and examining this and saying, if I'm going to believe in this, I need to know that it's true. And I looked at all of the different objections and all of the different explanations, and the only logical explanation is Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. So I'm just going to believe by faith that that's what happened. And so it's not as if the resurrection can't be true. It's that people don't want it to be true. Why? Because if the resurrection is true, you and I have a choice to make. We have to. Every human being, if Jesus is who he says he is, you and I have a choice to make. We have to say, either I'm going to reject this and face the consequences, or I'm going to believe it, and now Jesus is the Lord of my life. And so I think people, rather than be forced into that decision, we just go, nah, it's not true. All right, thirdly, what is the result then? So we saw Matthew presents, well, here's the facts, here's what happened. We see the chief priests and the elders and the leaders try and cover it up, which has continued to today. And then verse 16 and 20, well, here's the result. Here's what it means that Jesus was raised from the dead. Verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So the 11 remaining disciples meet Jesus, they see him, they worship him, but we're told that some doubted. So what does that mean? The word doubted, distazo, it actually refers more to hesitation than unbelief. It doesn't mean that, you know, out of the 11, there were 3 that said, I just don't believe in Jesus. It means that out of there were some that were hesitant. And I get it. Again, think, we saw Jesus nailed to a cross. We saw him placed in a tomb. And now here he is standing in front of us saying, hey, here I am. I might hesitate and go, oh man, I just don't know what to do, because this is such new territory for them, right? Yes, they had seen Lazarus be raised from the dead, but Lazarus still died again. He wasn't raised from the dead the same way that Jesus was. This is the first person in human history to be raised to an immortal physical body. So you would hesitate too. You would go, man, I just don't know what to do with this. This seems so not normal. And yet they worship, and some hesitate, and they're wrestling through how to make sense of this. And then it says this, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority belongs to Jesus. It has been given to him by God the Father, and his kingship is now universal. Right? He says all of it, all authority, not some authority, not 90%, 95, all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is king over the universe. Notice that the chief priests and the pilots, or Pilate and the soldiers and the crowds, they mocked Jesus as king. Look at this king. Look at it, he's nailed to a cross. What kind of king is this? And now Jesus is raised and he is given all authority over all things. We're meant to see the irony of it. His enemies gloated over the fact, sure, he's the king. And now he stands in front of his disciples saying, oh, I am the king. Not just the king of Israel. I'm king of everything. And here's the result of Jesus' universal kingship. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus then gives his disciples their marching orders. And I am sure that they were like, okay, Jesus is alive. What are we going to do now? And we know that because in Acts chapter 1, the very next thing, they're asking Jesus, okay, Jesus, now are you going to restore Israel and crush Rome? Is that right? Because they were like, what do we do now? And so Jesus tells them, I want you to go and make disciples. Why? Because Jesus is king over all. Go and make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey. Now, it's amazing because the book of Acts, which we're actually, I invite you to come back next Sunday. That's our new sermon series. We're going to go through the book of Acts, but that's exactly what they did. Okay, go make disciples, and they go and they make disciples. And they baptize them, and they teach them to obey Jesus. But I love that Jesus has said, I haven't left you alone. Because I'm sure some of the disciples were like, whoa, Jesus, you want us to go and make disciples of all nations? That's a tall order. How are we supposed to do this? And it's as if Jesus anticipates their hesitation and he says, well, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. And we see Jesus gives the Holy Spirit to his church. He says, I'm not leaving you. I will be with you until the end of the age, meaning until he returns. He has not left us alone. So here's what's amazing. Jesus comes and he inaugurates the kingdom of God. As he teaches and preaches, he says, the kingdom of God is here. It's in your midst. Jesus accomplishes his mission through his death and resurrection. He came and he did what the Father sent him to do, to ransom people back, to redeem humanity, to provide salvation. And then now he commissions his disciples to carry on. And you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are a part of this great commission some 2,000 years later. The mission hasn't changed. Okay, we made disciples. What do we do now, Jesus? Well, keep making disciples until he returns. The kingdom of God, how does the kingdom of God grow and advance? Well, it's as you and I make disciples in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our churches. We go and we make disciples as we take this gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we take that good news and we tell people, you don't have to live in your sin and your brokenness. There's a king who gave his life for you. And we share the gospel and we share the teachings of Jesus and obedience to him. And then the kingdom of God grows and grows. And one day our king will return in all of his glory and he'll usher in the kingdom of God in its fullness. So a couple of closing thoughts for you to think of. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, four things. Number one, all of us have to decide what to do with the resurrection. So I don't know all of you here this morning, but I know that probably there's lots of us in this room who love Jesus, who we believe this is true, and you've made that decision. Yes, this is my faith. I believe in this. And I know that there's some of you in this room, most likely, that believed this at one time, but now you've just kind of wandered away, and you're like, I don't know about Jesus, and I don't know about following him and obeying him. And then there's some of you in this room that most likely have never made that decision. But listen, the reality is all human beings have to decide what to do with Jesus. Jesus is the most important historical figure to ever live. And we have to decide, okay, is he who he says he is? Or is he a fraud? And the Lord gives you the choice to make that decision. Are you going to respond like the chief priests and say, it just can't be true? I'm going to think of all these objections to it. Or will you respond like the disciples, maybe with some hesitation, going, man, I don't know, but looking at the evidence and saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is who he says he is. See, the amazing thing about following Jesus is that that's what it means to be saved. Being saved doesn't mean, well, I have to obey all the teachings of Jesus and then I'm saved. Being saved starts with, do you believe that he is who he says he is? And then obedience comes after that. So you have to decide. And so what if it was this Easter Sunday that you finally said, you know what? Logically, this makes the most sense, and I'm going to believe by faith that Jesus is who he says he is. Secondly, Jesus has all authority, even when it seems he doesn't. And I had to put that in there because I hear this lots. You look around the world and you look at things that are happening in the world and you're just like, man, it just seems like chaos and it seems like evil and all of this wickedness going on. But that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus has all authority. He does. He is ruling and reigning, and in his sovereign plan, the triune God allows things to happen to fulfill his purposes and plans. But never think that, oh, Jesus is not on the throne. Because he is. Never think, well, Jesus does, he doesn't have authority because look at the chaos of my life. No, he does have authority. Someone's on the throne. Thirdly, you and I, we are invited into the mission of God. This great commission was not just for the apostles. If you're a follower of Jesus, this commission is for you. Go and make disciples. And baptize them. And teach them to obey. This might be in your family as you raise your kids. This might be in your neighborhood. This might be in your life group. This might be in teaching Sunday school. This might be in whatever sphere of life that you are. But God invites you into this mission. And I hear lots of times that people are like, well, I'm not qualified. Do you think the apostles were qualified? Or man, I just don't know how to do that. And fair enough, but one of the reasons we exist as a church is to equip you to know how to make disciples. But you are involved in that mission. And lastly, to know that Jesus is with you till the end. He has not abandoned you. He did not come and give you salvation and then leave and say, good luck figuring it out. Jesus is with us until the end. And what a day that will be. I mean, we sang about it. When the sky rips open and our King returns, you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, you should long for that day. And say, come, Lord Jesus, please bring your kingdom in its fullness. But in the meantime, we know that our Lord and Savior is with us, and we go about the business of making disciples and advancing his kingdom, longing for his return. So I'll ask the worship team to come up. We want to just sing in response, praise Jesus for who he is and what he's done. So would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that faith in you, Jesus, and what you've done is not some blind faith where we have no evidence and we just have to blindly believe and follow. I thank you, God, that you have given us evidence that Jesus, you are who you say you are. I thank you that we can, by faith, look back at your death and resurrection and trust in that for our salvation. So God, I just pray for all of us here this morning in different areas of life. Some of us, like I said, we love Jesus and we know that this is true. I pray that this Easter would strengthen our resolve. That we wouldn't waver, that we would go, no, I'm going to hold fast to the end because I know that he is who he says he is. And that we would be strengthened to go and make disciples. I pray for those in this room who would be called prodigals, who maybe believed at some point, but then the cares of this world and struggles came up and we've fallen away and we've said, I don't know if Jesus is who he says he is. I pray, God, that you would draw those people back to yourself today. That you would soften their hearts, that you would speak to them, and that you would say to them that even though you left, I never left you. Because Jesus, you tell us, you will never leave us. And that you would draw them back. And Jesus, for those here this morning that don't know you, my words mean nothing. The Bible is clear that not by any human teaching or cunning or explanation will anyone be saved. It is by the sovereign work of God. God, you reach in and you open our hearts and our minds to understand and believe. And God, we are asking that even now in this moment, you would do that. Your spirit right now would be opening people's eyes and their minds and their hearts, that they would go, this is true. I believe this. And that by confessing with their mouth and believing in their hearts that Jesus, you were raised from the dead, they would have salvation. And above all, Jesus, we just want to worship you. You are our God and our Savior and our treasure and our Lord and our King. And we worship you this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen.